Hello and welcome to the Parish Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was delivered at the parish in Alpharetta, Georgia, and is meant to be heard within the context of our local church community. So if you've never been to the parish, you're missing a really big piece of the puzzle. We'd love to welcome you to join us anytime, and you can find more information or contact us by visiting our website at parishanglican.org.
Okay, so if you have been with us these last few weeks, we have been talking all throughout Advent and actually a few weeks before Advent that Jesus is the one that we are waiting for. Jesus is the one, in fact, that the whole world, the whole cosmos has been waiting for. And this is the section where I'm going to take a couple of minutes, and it's like when you're watching Netflix and you get that 45-minute recap of the episodes that have come before. So this is previously on the parish that I want to share with you. And we've been talking about this idea that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. From Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus is the image, not an image, not one of many images, not a partial image. He is the image of the invisible God down to the very heart. And last week we talked that Jesus is the Word of God. For we looked at John 1. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, moved into our neighborhood. And so Jesus is the spokenness of God, the expression of God. He is what God has to say. And if you brought your Bible and you're looking at it right now, look at the section title right above Hebrews chapter 1. We've been reading this Hebrews verse a lot over the last few weeks, that long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days He speaks through His Son. And that's the section title in my Bible. It says, God has spoken by His Son. If you have an NIV Bible, it says, God's final word, His Son. And so we are getting this picture that Jesus is the only fully true revelation of who God is and who God has always been. There are other true revelations, but the only fully true revelation is Jesus, and everything that came before Him, all the scriptures that came before Him, were actually there to set up the revelation of who God is as revealed in Jesus, all the way down to the essence of God's being. Jesus reveals God. Today I want to talk about this book, the Bible, because this is a book that is our book, right? It's the church's book. It's this incredible, meaningful, surprising, important, beautiful book. And in its pages, we uncover this Jesus who is our life. That's the scripture reading that Alan just read us in, that read for us, that we come to the scriptures and in them they point to Jesus, and Jesus is our life. And in fact, Jesus later says that eternal life is knowing me. So it's through these pages that we come to that life. And yet, if we're honest, this book can also be really confusing. I have this relationship that is complicated with the Bible, right? Because what is going on with these seemingly disparate portraits of life and of faith and of what it means to follow God and of who God is? Depending on what section of scripture you're reading, you might get a wildly different picture of that. And we have to reconcile that. We have to reckon with that. And as a result, I've had a relationship where sometimes I open up the Bible and it is so healing and beautiful, and it guides me and it's inspiring and it's an illuminating thing. And then other times I open up the Bible and I'm like, wait a minute, this is so different than what I read yesterday. What am I to do with that? And I would imagine that I'm not the only person in the room who has had that kind of experience. And so the irony is that the more seriously I have taken Scripture, the more I have found it unwilling to be the book I want it to be. It does not behave the way I want it to. It does not behave the way I expect it to. And that's confusing. That's confounding. There's a further irony in that the more authoritative we seem to say the Bible is, the more willing we become to split with anyone who sees it differently. Isn't that odd? That this is the book that's supposed to teach us about love, about the ultimate reconciliation of humanity, and the more seriously I take it, the more willing I am to say to you, if you don't see it the same way I do, then we're done. right? And thus we have denomination upon denomination upon denomination. We're all reading the same book. We're all saying the same book is authoritative and that we believe it, and we're coming to drastically different conclusions about what it is saying to us. What are we to do with that? Is God a poor communicator? Are we just not able to understand it? Or is that not what it is trying to do? And so we have that church down the street, not literally, I'm speaking, you know, by example, there's not literally a church down the street, but there's a church down the street that's Bible believing. They say, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And if only it were so simple, right? Because then we've also got that church down the road from them that emphasizes a totally different part of the Bible, but says they're the ones who are gospel-centered, right? There are the churches whose signs say, we teach the whole Bible, and it doesn't say this, but it might as well say, unlike those other churches, right? And then right across the parking lot from them is a full gospel church that believes the full gospel, because that church over there tore out half the gospel, and now we're the only ones who really believe it, right? What are we supposed to do with this? And it sounds nice to say that we affirm everything in the Bible to be equally true, equally authoritative. That sounds really nice, but if I can be playfully provocative this morning, no, you don't. And neither do I. None of us do. None of us believe everything in here to be equally true and equally authoritative. And so I'd like to demonstrate that this morning by having a little fun. So I'm going to invite you now to pull out your phones. This is that rare moment in church where you are encouraged to pull out your phones. And we're going to put a little poll up on the screen here. And I know this is small, so you may not be able to see it. But what's going to happen here is I want you to text a vote to the number 770-766-9694 with which of these you believe to be important as you follow God. So you'll text the number 1. If you vote for never clip the sides of your hair, apparently that's the most important so far. Number 2, share leftovers with the poor. Number 3, love your neighbor as yourself. Number 4, avoid any meat with blood in it. Number 5 is my favorite, don't seek out a wizard. And that's just funny. And number 6, don't wear clothes made of multiple materials. Number 7, I observe all of these things. And so I am waiting for someone to type in number 7 because that person will win the day. So go ahead and vote. You can text in to 770-766-9694. Now, these are not random things. All of these things come from the Bible. All of these things are in the Bible. But as we are seeing here, so far, 0% of us are concerned about, well, sharing leftovers with the poor. Well, that's problematic. We'll talk about that next week. None of us are concerned with wearing clothes made of multiple materials. A surprising percentage of us are very emphatic that we should not seek out a relationship with a wizard. But none of us observe all of these things. None of us observe all of these things. But they're all in the Bible. So wait a minute. We all pick and choose, don't we? I pick and choose, you pick and choose. None of us actually affirm nor practice every part of this, and there's really no way to practice all of this. You would find it to be practically impossible if you tried. Even if you practice all of these things, like the 6% of you that do, the 7%, now someone said never mind and we're back to 6%. Even if you do that, I guarantee you, you'll find other things in the scripture that you can't practice. And so what are we to do with this? We all pick and choose, and you can move on from this now, Joe, or else they're going to keep on texting and not listening to anything I have to say. Thank you so much. Okay, we all pick and choose, but the problem is we're not given a framework for how to pick and choose. What is the framework by which I should pick and choose? Because here's the curveball. Every single one of the things that was on that poll comes from Leviticus 19. They are all found in the exact same chapter of Scripture, right? You have a biblical instruction in chapter 19, verse 31, to not seek out a wizard. You have a biblical instruction to avoid any meat, that's misspelled, any meat with blood in it. And then there's Jesus' favorite verse sandwiched right in the middle of it, love your neighbor as yourself. what is going on with this? Why is it that we all intuitively believed that some of these commands are more important than others? Some are still pertinent while others are primitive. Some are still authoritative while others are obsolete. What is going on with that? Well, scholars might say that all of us, whether we knew it or not, just relied on something called a hermeneutical key. Hermeneutics are the way in which we interpret a sacred scripture. And so a hermeneutical key, then, is the interpretive lens that we understand the scripture through. When you read a sacred text, such as the Bible, you are bringing to it a filter, and you rely on that filter as a key that you will use to open the treasure of it, as a cipher that you use to crack the code and make sense of what otherwise may not make sense. And we're all filtering scripture through some sort of interpretive criteria. But if I'm not intentional about which criteria I'm using, I will wager that all of us will rely on our favorite criteria of all, myself, right? And so if I don't know why, you know, what framework I'm using, then I'm going to rely on the framework of what sounds good to Jordan. And so we come to our Bibles and we pick them up. Well, this whole thing's true. Which I believe the whole thing is truly inspired to reveal who God is. Don't mishear me. But I'm saying then we start picking and choosing certain things over others, and it's like landing in the 45-minute mark of a movie and trying to make sense of the story, right? You may make sense of the story at that moment, but most likely you're going to find yourself confused. And of course, when we approach the Bible this way, it inevitably leads to a Bible we form in our image, because I'm using myself as the interpretive lens. We end up with a Bible that says a lot more about us than it says about God. And so it shouldn't surprise us then when a Christian leader says that his favorite verse is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, even though Jesus himself directly rebuts that verse, right? Because if I say that all of this stands on equal footing, then I am free to flip open any page and say, oh, God endorsed this, and so I'm going to build my faith around that worldview, right? So I believe the whole Bible is inspired, but I also believe we're all picking and choosing which parts of it to prioritize. We need to just admit that to ourselves, because then I can actually become aware of the inner logic that I'm using to interpret scripture, and I can allow God's word to be his word to me rather than me putting myself onto the Bible. Does that make sense? Everyone following what I'm saying there? So I want to reflect today. I want to determine today. I want to ask you to crystallize what's the criteria that we should use to pick and choose from Scripture. And you can probably already guess, based on the way the last few weeks have gone, what we've been talking about, that I will suggest to you that our hermeneutical key should be this. It should be Christ crucified and resurrected. If you're going to read the scriptures through the filter of something, then I would commend this to you as the thing you use to read the scriptures through, especially the Old Testament. I think this might be part of what Paul is getting at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, that doesn't just mean crucified, it means the whole event around his crucifixion, including his resurrection, right? And so the early church didn't have the Bible in its current form. That's not what they gathered around. They gathered around the Jesus event. They understood God in light of the Jesus event. And the scriptures that they did have weren't called the Old Testament. They didn't have that lingo yet. The scriptures they had, they called the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. So isn't it interesting then that when Jesus is on the Emmaus Road with the disciples, we looked at this a few weeks ago, he says to them in Luke 24, if you'll go to the next one for me, everything that's written about me in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, hey, all these sacred scriptures, they are all about me. I am the fulfillment. I am the finale. I am the purpose. I am the point. And just like John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, I'm not the guy, he's the guy, so too this book is pointing to the point, but is never the point. in and of itself. It is pointing us to Jesus and saying, what you've been waiting for is over there. So this book is so important, so critical, but it is not the center of our faith. It reveals the center of our faith, who is Jesus. Okay, C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, it is Christ himself, not the Bible, who is the true word of God. The Bible read in the right spirit and with the guidance of good teachers will bring us to him. And then Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of old, says, O ye who would open your Bibles and want to understand the text, the way to get into the meaning of the text is through the door of Christ. Christ is the master key. He's the hermeneutical key of all the rooms in the palace of mercy. And if you get Christ, you shall go in. Right? So if we read certain things in the scriptures apart from the lens of how they bear witness to Christ, we will likely find ourselves confused. But if we take those same verses and we read them through a filter of how is this revealing Jesus, right? The scriptures are inspired to reveal something. What is it that they're inspired to reveal? They're inspired to reveal Jesus. So what's happening in this Old Testament text? What's happening in this story? How is it bearing witness to who Jesus is? Okay, you're probably like, all right, Jordan, I get it. Read the Bible through the lens of Jesus. How do we do it? I want to give us three ways today of how we might do that in our remaining time. Three ways that you might be able to pick up your Bible, and as you read things, especially in the Old Testament, how can you read them through the lens of Jesus? Well, the first is that we might understand that Jesus is the new lawgiver. Jesus is the new lawgiver. So the teaching in the Old Testament was called the Torah. We talked about this last week, or the law. The Torah comes when Moses climbs up on the mountain and he relays the teaching down to the people of how they should live in light of the law of God. The Torah then becomes the central description of how to live as God's people in the world, especially in the Old Testament. But then the New Testament comes. And the book of Matthew opens the New Testament, and the book of Matthew opens with a picture of Jesus climbing a mountain, taking teaching, and relaying it down to the people of how to live in the light of God's new law, a new command I give you, he says, that you love one another. In fact, he says, all of the law and the prophets, all the previous scriptures, can be summed up in this, that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So we've seen this image before, a new teacher who gives a new law to the people. And he actually then, in case it's not clear enough, actually says, well, Moses told you this, but I tell you this. And he updates what is being taught in the light of who he is, in the light of the work that he will do. In other words, he's saying, I have a greater authority than Moses, and I have something to tell you in the light of that. Now, he's not rejecting the Torah. He's not trashing the Old Testament. He's not disposing of it. He's fulfilling it. He's saying what Scripture has been trying to do, I have now done. And therefore, fulfilled in me, the story can now expand and change, and I'm going to give you a new law in the light of that, right? And perhaps this might be why most of us answered in the poll that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, because we already intuitively know that Jesus is the filter that we should read this through. And Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on that idea that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. So there's six times that Jesus takes direct Old Testament teachings and then updates them in the light of what he is doing in the Sermon on the Mount alone. So let's go back to that example of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, first and foremost, that alone was a huge step forward for humanity. That may seem violent to us and retributive, like you do this to me, I'm going to do it back to you. But in the primitive world of the Old Testament, if you poke out my eye, I'm coming for your whole family, right? And I'm going to do a lot worse to you than you did to me. So this command actually limited the scope of revenge. It was a way of bringing peace to humanity. It was actually a step forward in humanity being kind to itself. But Jesus says, in the light of who I am and in the light of my new law of love, that is no longer going far enough. So I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father. How fascinating is that? The Father who wrote on tablets of stone, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, now says, disobey that you might obey my greater law of love, which reveals who I have always been, and if you do that, you will actually be my children. Isn't that interesting? He's bringing his people along in revealing who he is. And it's not long before the other writers of the early church start to reread the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. And I wish we could do an advanced case study on this, because it's fascinating. But one example of this is circumcision, right? So circumcision was central to the Old Testament understanding of what it meant to be a follower of God. That was the boundary marker by which you say, I am in. Right? It's kind of like what baptism is for us today. This is how you say, I am choosing to follow Israel's God. And in the light of Jesus, the writers of the New Testament come together and say, this thing that was so central is now actually getting in the way of this message being good news of great joy to all people. And so especially for the Gentiles, we're no longer going to require this. That may seem like a small thing to us, but it was massive in that day. They are setting aside in the light of Jesus both their scripture and their tradition. They have direct verses saying that circumcision is a covenant forever, and they set it aside in the light of what Jesus has done in this new day and age. And what you have then is a story that is transformed from being about Israel and the Torah to being about humanity and Jesus, right? It enlarges. The story goes beyond this one nation to become a story about all of humanity. And now Torah is no longer the center, but the new lawgiver is the center. It is Jesus, and his law is love. And that's what they say, no longer does circumcision matter, but the only thing that matters, this is a direct quote from Paul, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. The law of love, the law of Jesus. Pete N. says it this way. He says, in light of circumcision, did Paul wake up one morning and decide to undermine the Bible? No. Paul's commitment to the resurrected Jesus as God's final word drove him to rethink both tradition and his scripture. Getting Jesus right dictated how Paul reread his Bible. So Jesus is the new lawgiver. Second thing, Jesus is the surprise ending. Jesus is the surprise ending to Israel's story. N.T. Wright, who's probably the greatest scriptural scholar of our time, says it this way. He says, Jesus brings the story of scripture to its long-awaited climax. Jesus thus does what scripture had in a sense been trying to do. Bring God's fresh kingdom order to God's people and the world. He was in himself the true Israel, formed by scripture, bringing the kingdom to birth. This is the deep meaning where Jesus insists that he has not come to abolish the law, the Torah, but to fulfill it. The early church learned to read the Old Testament, both its story and its commands, in terms of what they discovered in Jesus. So the New Testament writers had this deep reverence for the Old Testament story, but they also begin to understand that Jesus is calling them beyond the confines of that story that was just centered on one people group. This crucified and resurrected Messiah was not the way they thought the story was going to end. This is a surprise ending. And so they have to figure out, what does this mean? How is God coming to us in this new way? And when we pick up the Bible and we read the New Testament, what we have is a front row seat to the early church as they are trying to figure out, what do we do in the light of this surprise ending? And they say that God is now calling all of us into a living communion with him. And it actually takes them beyond what they had on the printed page. All right, last thing, we'll wrap this up. Jesus is God's final word of revelation. Jesus is God's final word of revelation. And so the call today is not to abandon our ideas of God, but to cleanse them and refocus them in the light of Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, okay, sounds good, but what about when Jesus is tricky to pin down? Because it's very possible that we might make the exact same mistake we talked about earlier and just turn Jesus into the light of who we want Jesus to be. And I'm going to take the parts of Jesus that I like, I'm going to conveniently ignore the rest, and I'm going to end up with a Jesus in my image. And so what do we do when Jesus says, take a sword with you on the journey? And then when they take a sword with them on the journey and they actually use it, Jesus is like, put away your sword. I didn't tell you to use that, right? And it's like, wait, which one? What do I do, right? And it can be a little bit confusing. How do I even know who Jesus is? Well, in those situations, I want to suggest, I'm not saying you have to see it this way, but I want to suggest to us that we can have a hermeneutical key of keys, an absolute criteria that we can look to when we're not sure what else to do, and that hermeneutical key of keys is Christ on the cross. And here's my logic for this. God is love, and greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So if God is fully love and love is most manifest in a cross-shaped laying down of life, then we might say that God is most fully revealed when he is on the cross in servant-hearted, self-giving love. That's when God is most amazingly revealed. And therefore, as we take on that same posture, as we take on our cross and lay our lives down for the world, God is revealed even through that. That, I would say, is actually the role of the church. Moltmann says it this way. He says, when the crucified Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the meaning is that this is God, and God is like this. And so there's no higher law at the end of the day than the law of love, and that law of love is most revealed in Jesus on the cross. And at the end of our Bible, at the end of our story, if we read it all the way through, we come to the book of Revelation, which we talked about in the spring, and we find the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world for the sake of the whole world. He is slain, crucified, yet he is still standing. He is resurrected, and he stands in the center of a reconciled humanity, calling us into his community, and that is how the story ends. That is where the Bible concludes. And this is the Bible we actually have. This is the Bible where God meets us. It's not fragile. It's not in need of our vigilant defense. It's not always going to give us the owner's manual formula we so want it to give us. It's not artificially well-behaved to provide comfort, but it is the holy, alive, active, surprising Word of God where God actually encounters us. And we have this world of ideas and religions and philosophies, and they're all yelling at us, but then Jesus finally speaks, and when he speaks, God says, "This is my son, listen to him." And so, what I want to call us to, and we'll wrap with this, is that the world is ready for this more Christ-like God. Not that God needs to become more Christ-like, because God has always been Christ-like, but so often what we bear witness to is a less than God. And the world will take the gospel seriously to the degree they see God's representatives taking on the shape of our leader and laying our lives down in cruciform, servant-hearted, self-giving love for the sake of others. And so, as we move into this world, as we move into a new year, it is not a biblical principle that we need. It is not a biblical worldview that we need. It is the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, because we're not biblicists, we're Christians. It is not a biblical politic that we need to embrace. It is the law of Jesus' love that seeps into us. It is not a biblical marriage or a biblical manhood or a biblical womanhood that most matters. It is the cross-shaped love of Jesus changing our relationships and making them a sign and wonder to the world. We'll say more about this over the coming weeks. But for now, I want to wrap us up with a prayer. And this is an old prayer that has been slightly adapted. And I'll just use it to become our request to God about these scriptures, so that as we engage the Bible this week, as you pick it up and you read it, you might read it through the filter of Jesus and let that lead us to who God is. So would you pray this with me? Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, thank you for what is plainly revealed in them regarding your Son. Grant us to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the grace not to seek in them what can only be found in you, but through them to find the one who alone is the fullness of God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray.